Let me just read a summary statement. This is written by Matthew Henry, who wrote these words in the late 1600s or the early 1700s. And he says, "We may observe respecting this song that it is, one, an ancient song, the most ancient that we know of." It's the first song we run into in the Bible. As I alluded to this morning, it may well be the oldest song that's preserved in its entirety anywhere in ancient literature. He says, "A most admirable composition, the style lofty and magnificent, the image is lively and proper, and the whole very moving." Henry goes on to write, "It is a holy song consecrated to the honor of the Lord and intended to exalt his name and celebrate his praise, and his only, not in the least to magnify any man. Holiness to the Lord is engraved on it, and to him they made melody in the singing of it. It is a typical song. The triumphs of the gospel church and the downfall of its enemies are expressed in the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb put together." And then Matthew Henry goes, and as he continues to write, he alludes to the final song that appears in the pages of Scripture, which is found in the fifth chapter of Revelation, where the redeemed and the angelic host is gathered, as it describes it, on a great sea of glass, and they are praising God. So he talks about the first song, this one, and the last song, that one in Revelation. And he says, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb put together, which are said to be sung upon a sea of glass, as it was upon the Red Sea. So he bookends these two wonderful songs from near the beginning of the Bible and the very end of the Bible. And we have this wonderful, wonderful hymn before us. It's interesting, too, that this hymn continues to be employed in the synagogue worship in Judaism today. Its continued use really reflects the centrality of its theme that God is in control over all the forces, both of nature and of man and of history, and it's the ongoing story of the redemption of his people. It's interesting to note this song, going back 3,500 years, is still sung today among the children of Israel. So, we go back to this thought that we're trying to draw from it, to try to discover what genuine thanksgiving looks like. We began with a question this morning: what is required to be genuinely thankful? And we just covered the first three verses, and I will give them again briefly without all of the conversation that accompanied it. Number one, what is required to be genuinely thankful? Number one, a deep sense of deliverance. A deep sense of deliverance. And you see that in this text where it says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." He talks about the horse and the rider being thrown into the sea and how they were destroyed. We made reference to the fact that the beginning of the book of Exodus, the male children, the male babies of Israel were commanded by Pharaoh to be cast into the water. And here you see it's Pharaoh and his armies that are destroyed in the waters by the hands of God. So it's a story of deliverance. And we try to bring that up to date for us, because if we are going to be truly giving thanks, it has to be borne out for a believer out of a heart of understanding that God has delivered us from bondage. The bondage of sin and the penalty of sin, and we talked about the power of sin, and ultimately we will be redeemed from the presence of sin itself. Secondly, what is required to be genuinely thankful? A real sense of relationship. A real sense of relationship. And you see that in verse 2 where he says, "The Lord is my strength. He has become my salvation." I skipped a part of that. Verse 2. "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My Father's God and I will exalt him." And all those personal pronouns brings it right to this connectivity between us and God, that we have God wants to have a relationship and does have a relationship with us. He's our strength. He's our song. He's that expression of our heart. He's our salvation. He's our God. And then he ends with that phrase in verse 2, "My Father's God." And we talked about how that connects back to the patriarchs, to them in their day, the Abraham and the Noah and Adam, starting the whole story, if you will. So he had been their God, and he was their God and their point, and that moves on. We talked about how that relationship is such that we enjoy being part of God's family. And ultimately, the reflection of that is the church of God, those of us gathered together in this church. I think I only told it in one service this morning, but we had our Connects luncheon last week where we just invited folks that are relatively new to the church to have lunch with us and spend some time. And I just sort of try to get some information from them and try to, you know, figure out their experience, let them, the folks, share. And if you were there, and some of you were, you would back me up on this. The one word that kept sounding out through everybody's discussion was the word home. Well, I found a home. I felt at home. Everyone made me feel at home. And I thought, yeah, that's a good thing. Because this is home. This is family. This is relationship. Now we come to verse 4, which is our text for tonight. Let me just read these next few verses to you, and then we'll break it apart from there. Verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them, and they sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will just draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. A picture of God's power. And also it's a picture of God's faithfulness. This is number 3. What is required to be genuinely thankful? A fresh sense of God's faithfulness. A fresh sense of God's faithfulness. And you see that sprinkled throughout this context. God had told Moses all the way back at the burning bush, before he ever went back to Egypt, and by the way, that was the last place Moses ever wanted to go. He was a fugitive. He was a wanted man. He didn't want to go back and face his own failures. And God tells him at the burning bush, I've heard the cries of my people. I'm going to deliver them. And I think Moses was probably saying, yes, yes, yes. And then God finally says, and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. Wait a minute. Lord, who am I that I should go and deliver your people? But God gets him there, and you know the story. And God's faithfulness from that moment and way beyond, you see carried out in this story of Exodus, which is the intervening chapters up through chapter 14. A fresh sense of faithfulness. He indeed destroyed his enemies. These captains, these chariots were destroyed. But I want you to skip down, if you will, to verse 6. And there's some key little concepts sprinkled into the text that are going to help us just be really refreshed and have a fresh sense of God's faithfulness. Notice in verse 6, he says, Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Oftentimes we see that phrase, the right hand, in Scripture. Considering that most people are right-handed, and it just becomes sort of a metaphor for strength and power. And we even use that in our modern language. If somebody is somebody else's right-hand man, it's the person that's right there alongside of them. So it speaks of God's power and ability, but I want to add one more to it. When you're talking about hands, you think about what hands could do. They're very useful tools. Have you figured this out? Now, there's some things that you can do with your hands that I can't do with mine. There's some people that are part of our church that are very good with their hands, and they can work with wood and make things and do carpentry work and make furniture and make very beautiful things. And I've seen some of your work, and I'm thinking of two or three of you in particular. You have that's where your skill is with woodwork. I've seen some of you, there's people in this church that are very artistic with their hands. We have people in the church that do paintings and do artworks and crafts. That's where their skill is, in their hands. For some of you, your skill might be that you're pretty good at doing mechanic work. You can get under the hood and take things apart and put things back together and do things that are mechanical. And some of you are good in the kitchen, and you could take a bunch of ingredients that seem like they don't go together, and by the time you're done, you have this wonderful dish or this wonderful pastry or this wonderful whatever for your family and friends to enjoy. And I've eaten some of your cooking, so I know some of you have that skill. But when it comes to the hands of God, what he's saying here is this, that God is skilled enough to be faithful to us. It's because, Lord, because your hands speak of your skill and your precision and your creativity and your craftsmanship and your artistry. Lord, it's because of your right hand that you perform your works of faithfulness. You know, if we took all the collectively, we are a pretty skilled people. But oftentimes we say, I have this skill, but I certainly don't have her skill or I don't have his skill. Question, what skill does God lack? I like to ask you an easy question every once in a while. God is perfectly skilled at everything. So when the writer of this song is telling us, Lord, it's your right hand that has become glorious in power, and you've defeated your enemies, it speaks of the skill of God. How can we have a fresh sense of God's faithfulness? Think about the skill of his hands. And look at verse 7. In the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath and consumed them like stubble. The greatness of your excellence. That probably does speak of his glory and his majesty. But there's some sense in which it speaks of his moral character. Not only does God have the skill to be faithful to us, but God has the moral right to be faithful to us. We've all been in situations where someone is making some sort of a judgment and we reach the conclusion, well, they really don't have the moral right to be making that judgment. I told our Bible study group this story the other day, and so they heard it recently, but the first church I pastored, I worked a sales job as well. I was bivocational, and so oftentimes I was working evening shift, and so I'd go in the afternoon and work through the supper time and be there in the evening, and my wife would oftentimes pack me a nice lunch out of whatever we had or leftovers. I remember one time I went and had this little plastic thing full of a pork chop or two. So my thing was when it come lunchtime, throw that in the microwave, get a little sizzling, bring it out, and I'm going to have a nice pork chop. I remember I just got my pork chop out, and it was all hot, and I'm ready to enjoy my pork chop, and a coworker comes in and starts to tell me, you shouldn't eat that pork chop. That's just loaded with fat and stuff that you don't need, and which may or may not be true. I still do eat pork chops, by the way. But while she is telling me this, she is reaching in her purse and pulling out a cigarette and lighting it. Now, I'm not trying to, you know, get down on either smokers or pork chop eaters, but I will tell you this. She didn't have any moral right to tell me about my diet when she's doing something that we all know at the very best is not very healthy for you. And I remember telling her, I said, next time you want to give me health advice, don't be lighting a cigarette when you do it. It's probably going to, you don't have the moral authority to do that. Maybe I didn't have the moral authority to tell her to quit smoking because I was eating the pork chop, but that's not the point. But God, in his perfection and in his moral excellence, and he has always right, he can make the moral pronouncements and the judgments on absolutely everything without any sense of hypocrisy. You and I are always going to have a little bit of hypocrisy when we make any moral judgment because we are flawed and our record is imperfect. God does not have that embarrassment. God does not have that shame. God does not have that holding him back. He has the moral right to be faithful to us. And then you see down a little bit later, in verse 8 it says, with the blast of your nostrils the water was gathered together. And I understand that sounds a little strange in our hearing. But then he talks about, in verse 8, what the enemy was saying. We're going to pursue, we're going to pull out the sword, we're going to destroy them. In verse 10, he goes back to that same theme. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. This is really a reference back to verse 21 of chapter 14, if you want to go over there and take a look. It says that, remember, God told Moses to stretch his staff over the Red Sea, and this is what it says. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. It wasn't God just rolled back the waters. God turned on the air dryers, if you will, and sent this wind so that even the sea bottom was perfectly solid and perfectly dry for them. They didn't even get their feet muddy as they went through on this seabed, if you want to say it that way. So that's what he's referring to in verse 8. It was by a blast of your breath. And can you imagine if you were on the shore of the Red Sea, you felt that wind and felt that power and start to see with your own eyes what is going on in front of you. And then can you imagine walking through a wall of water on each side? That had to have been a little bit, I don't know, I don't have words to describe it. Maybe my mind works strange, but I think this has got to be better than going to SeaWorld. You know, I mean, look at that, what's swimming around over there. I don't know if they could see or not. I don't know, but I can just picture the kids having a lot of fun with what they were seeing as they went through and the walls watered up. But God did it through his breath. See, he has the skill, his hands, to be faithful to us. God has the moral authority to be faithful to us. And God has the power to be faithful for us as well. And here it's through his breath, through what he says. So whoever penned these words, and all it says is Moses and children of Israel sang this song. We don't know who the human author was. It was obviously inspired by God because it finds its way into the text of Scripture. But he was just recounting and listing the qualities of God. I don't have this in your outline, but you might want to write these down. I'm going to give you three responses tonight just to help us to just kind of move forward in our actual practice. Response number one, we need to praise him by listing his qualities. Praise him by listing his qualities. If you don't know what that should sound like, throw this up in your imagination screen, if you will. Imagine a young lady describing the qualities of the young man that she's madly in love with. Oh, he's so tall. He's so handsome. He's so strong. He's so nice. He's got beautiful eyes. He's got gorgeous hair. He's the greatest human being that's ever walked the planet. You know, and of course, when we get old and jaded, we just roll our eyes when we hear that kind of thing. Especially when you're a father and the daughter has brought that young man home. It's a whole different story, but you understand. But it's just listing his qualities because you're that person in love is enamored with that person and seeing good qualities and probably not seeing quite the whole picture. But when we see God, there is no alternative picture. There is no, oops, we found out that it's not quite as great as we thought. We are never disappointed with God. So I want to encourage you to do this. Praise him by listing his qualities as we praise him. Lord, thank you for your skilled hands. Thank you for your moral perfectness. Thank you for your overwhelming power. I've already given you three, but please don't stop your list with that. Do you think a young man or a young lady would enjoy from a person that's in love with them, would enjoy hearing those qualities expressed either way? And for some of us who are not young ladies and young men anymore, probably if God has given you a spouse, he or she probably would still enjoy hearing some of those things every once in a while, okay? So maybe you can, that's a bonus application for you. But I do know this, I believe God is pleased when we enumerate what we know about him and what we think of him. So just turn your mind loose. Let it run through the stories and the text of Scripture. Let it run through the record of your life. Let it run through what your heart is connecting with him about. I don't know if we'll sing it Tuesday night. We haven't picked out all the songs for Tuesday night, but one of the traditional songs we sing about this time of year is Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. I want us to do more than just count them. Let's recall them and let's offer them to God in words of praise. So just run the list of his qualities to him. Number four, what is required to be genuinely thankful? Number four, a genuine sense of humility. A genuine sense of humility. Look, if you will, beginning in verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord? Gods, among the gods. Notice God with small g there. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The answer to all of those questions is, there is none like him. There is no one else that does these things. Basically, it's saying this, that God is greater than all the other would-be gods. God is greater than all of the manufactured gods or the imagined gods or all of the people who have imagined themselves to be gods. God is over all. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? No one. Not even close. He is greater than the gods. Now, a little bit later, we're going to see where he's going to be talking about his enemies. This kind of overlaps. This is verses 14 through 17. These different people groups, but all these people groups had their own individual gods, if you will, their own deities. The Canaanites had a god, the Edomites had a god, the Moabites had a god, or multiple gods, and they all had, this was our champion, this was the one that's protecting us. And the common view of this day, and this is why God inserting his truth is so radical in that culture, was everybody identified a god as being regional or local. Well, this is the god of this city or this country. We have our god and you have your god, and if we go out to battle, we're going to see whose god is bigger and badder and stronger. And basically, through the truth coming through this people is there is one God, only one, and he is to be served and he is to be reverenced and so forth. So he's going to basically, in these next few verses, 14 through 17, he's going to talk about these people, but in essence, it's going to be a preview of God that is God destroying all of these other people and their gods, if you will. He's greater than the gods. Verse 12, you stretched out your hand and the earth swallowed them. Verse 13, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Now, Israel has just begun this journey to leave Egypt and head to this land of promise. Once they get to the other side, we'll look at the first story we'll come to at the end of this message, but then it takes them 3 months to get to the foot of Mount Sinai. Then it takes several other months. They get up to the entry point, if you will, into the land of promise. Remember, that's when they sent out the 12 spies? And 10 came back saying, it's a great spot, but we're not going there because we'll just be wiped out. Remember Joshua and Caleb stand up and say, yeah, they're strong. There's giant-like men in the land, but God's able to conquer them. Let's go forward. And you remember the majority went with the majority report. And they spent the next 40 years in the wilderness before they got to that land of promise. That's a whole other message and a whole other lesson. But the fact of the matter remains, God did guide them within his strength to this holy place, this holy dwelling place, this holy habitation. He is greater than gods, and he is also greater than the needs of his people. I know this will sound silly in the context in which I share it with you, but if you think about how we often respond, and I will plead guilty for me, you can plead guilty for you, there are moments when, even if it sounds silly to us tonight, we put it into practice. We believe God created everything, correct? We believe God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-good. But then there's that moment when I have my problem, when I have my need, when I have my battle to face, when I have my trial to go through. And sometimes in our heart and our emotion, we act as if we believe that God isn't big enough and strong enough to help with my problem. That's when we succumb to fear. If we succumb to despair, if we succumb to a desire or a push, I should say, to disobedience, unbelief. You know what we're doing? We're saying, God, you're big and you're great and you're mighty, except you're really not big enough to help me with my problem. When it comes to our problem and our issue and our trial and our battle, that's really the test, isn't it? Do we believe God's big enough to help me with my issue, my problem, my challenge, my need? He's greater than his people's needs. And he's also greater than our enemies. That's 14 through 17. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. That's the Philistines. Hear about them later in the story as it goes forward, of course. Goliath being the prototypical giant of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, and the mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. This is a real statement of faith, because this is the people they're heading. This is the land they're going to. They knew something of the land they're heading and the people who were living there. And basically they were saying at this point, God, you defeated Egypt. You will defeat all of them, because God, you are bigger than our enemies. Fear and dread will fall on them, 16. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. And your people will pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. That, we would say that the land of promise. In the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. God's greater than our enemies, foreshadowing that which is to come. If we understand how great God is, it will bring us to a place of humble reliance on him. Response number two. Praise him by comparing him to us. Praise him by comparing him to us. And let me just explain what I mean by that so it'll be understandable. Because basically everything you are and everything I am, God is pretty much the exact opposite of us. And sometimes that comparison will help us with our humility, and that comparison will also help us with our worship of our God. And he puts a comparison right here in the text, or she or whoever wrote these words, where he says, who is like you, O Lord? No one else is like you. You're greater than all the gods. You're greater than our problems. You're greater than our needs. You're greater than our enemies. And all those are comparisons. So I want to encourage you, as you enter into God's presence in praise and thanksgiving, do that calculation. I'll do a couple with you or three to get you in the right spirit. Okay? How much do we not know? You understand? We don't even know how much we don't know. So the fact of the matter is we know very, very little. And you think, have you had this experience in life? You learn something, you think, why didn't I learn that years ago? Was I sick that day in school or what? I mean, how come I'm just now learning this lesson? Well, we all have so much to learn. So we know very little. Now put that comparison in place. How much does God know? Do you understand God has never learned a single thing? Because God has never had the need to learn anything? Because God has always known everything there is to know all the time and forever? That's what we mean by he is all-knowing. How about that comparison? Will that lead you to praise? Lord, I don't know what today is going to hold. I don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. I don't know how this is going to end. I don't know how it's going to turn out. But Lord, you're a God that has never had to learn a thing. You perfectly know everything. You are the perfect mind, the perfect wisdom, and I praise you for that. Will that work? How about when we are struck with how flawed we are morally? Now, I understand God. We talked about this morning. God has delivered us from the penalty of sin. He's delivering us the power of sin. Someday the presence of sin. We talked about that. But you understand, you and I still struggle with sin. John says it this way in his first epistle. If any man says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. And he's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians when he writes that letter. So you and I still struggle with sin. And there are those moments when we're struck with it and we have to come before God and repent and claim his forgiveness as we confess our sins to him. But when we're struck with how flawed we are, where does God stand on that scale? God, you have never had to apologize for anything. God, you've never once had to ask forgiveness for anything. Lord, you've not only not done anything wrong, but you haven't even come close to doing anything wrong. You're not even tempted to do anything wrong. You're beyond that. You see how that comparison brings you both to a humble status and lifts the Lord up? By the way, that's the direction we should always go. Us down, God up. Isn't that what John the Baptist said? He must increase, I must decrease. That standard operating procedure for us as believers. So praise Him by comparing us with Him. And if we can get that into the cycle of our thanksgiving and praising, do it. I would encourage you, sometime get alone and do nothing but try to pray that way with the Lord. Just a comparison prayer. Lord, I'm weak, You're strong. Lord, I've just been here a relatively short time, You're eternal. Lord, You are always consistent and faithful. My consistency is suspect. Lord, You always put my welfare and my good at the highest priority. Lord, I fail at that. And just try to, even if you get 4 or 5 or 6 items, it has a way of just wringing out of us our pride and letting the praises of God ring in our hearts. And our praises will also reverberate in the halls of heaven itself. So, what's required to be genuinely thankful? A deep sense of deliverance, a real sense of relationship, a fresh sense of faithfulness, a genuine sense of humility, and lastly, a continuing sense of promise. A continuing sense of promise. Look at verse 18. It ends with this. I mean, I don't know what this music sounded like because that's not preserved for us, but I think it ended on an exultant note. I think there was one more musical term. A crescendo had to have been at the end. Do you put that at the end of a song, a crescendo? Is that legitimate? No one's going to help me with this. It ends with a big blast. I'll say it that way. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. I just want to shout amen, don't you? Amen to that. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land. Now, this is not part of the song, these next couple verses. This is just sort of a narrative about what happened. Went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel. That would be sort of comparable to a modern day sort of like a tambourine type of instrument. In her hand, and all the women went out with her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them. Here's that echoey part. Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has thrown into the sea. Hallelujah, all good stuff. Verse 22. Next story. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, they may have stood the 3 days' journey, they may have stayed on the seashore for a few days before they made this journey. So I can't say it happened 3 days later, but it was a relatively short period later. They break camp, they go to the next camp, and when they get there, there was no water. It says verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is called Marah, which literally means bitter. That's their word for bitter. The waters were brackish, or they were mineral laden, or for some reason they were not fit for human consumption. Verse 24. Now these people who have seen God take them through the Dead Sea, has brought them on the land, destroy the Egyptian army, this God that they've just had this wonderful song that they've all sung to, and they've danced to, and they played their instruments to. Verse 25. So he cried out to the Lord. Excuse me. Verse 24. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ears to his commandment and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. The fact that he talks about the plagues of Egypt, apparently it's not stated, but they were thinking back to the plagues, not back to the deliverance. And maybe God brought us out here and there's no water to drink and the water's bad. And you remember what God did to the waters of the Nile River and turned it into blood. And maybe God is going to plague us. And maybe God just brought us out here to murder us all. They had fallen away from this continuing sense of promise. What you and I need to do, which is apparently missing in this next story, they were singing and praising and worship, and then they went back to doing their stuff, and the first obstacle that comes along, they all fall apart. How do we prevent that in our lives? I want to suggest to you that we continue with the song. We continue with the praise. We continue with the thanksgiving. Their worship was enthusiastic. Worship is also good for us. It refreshes our spirit. It resets our thinking. But when we get away from praise, we get to a sense of entitlement. We think God owes us nothing but all the best and a trouble-free run for the rest of our lives if we get away from dependence on Him and thanks for Him. I read this story, which was just a humorous story I read, but it said a man ran into a friend of his, and he just was almost in tears. He was so sad. He said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Well, 3 weeks ago, had an uncle of mine died, and he left me $40,000. "Well, I don't understand why you're crying." "Well, two weeks ago, I had another relative die and left me $100,000. He says, "Well, I don't understand why you're crying." "So last week, my great-grandfather died and left me $500,000. He says, "Why are you crying?" He said, "Well, this week, nothing." It's funny when you hear it in a story. But you know what you and I've done? We've seen the riches of God come our way. And the next week, nothing. "Lord, where are you?" What will continue our dependence on God is to develop a lifestyle and a practice and a habit of praise and thankfulness. Not just one season of the year, certainly not one day of the year, but praise to Him continually. That's response number three. Just keep doing what we should do in praise. Keep praising Him. Keep praising Him. The three responses one more time. Praise Him by listing His qualities. "Lord, I see these good things about You." Number two, praise Him by comparing us with Him. Do that comparison praise. Number three, just don't stop. I'll end where I ended this morning with this question. Is your heart aligned toward thankfulness? I hope that not only will this get us ready for a holiday, but I hope this little section of God's Word, this wonderful song you see here in Exodus 15, will continue to refresh our hearts and make us people of praise.